What a great way to introduce this morning's sermon. I love singing some of those Easter hymns and Easter songs. What a blessing is it to know and remember that in just 1 week's time, we'll be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. It's funny, as Joe was reading that passage of Scripture about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, you think it's just a mere week between when they're celebrating the arrival of Jesus and they're yelling, "Crucify Him." Just 7 days or less that the people in Jerusalem are praising God and cursing Him. How finicky are we as individuals? How ready are we to flip-flop from one belief to the next? How ready are we to abandon the things that we think are sure and get caught up with the emotion of the society around us? I think there's no better illustration to counter culture than that picture of the people in Jerusalem turning away from worship of God to shouting, "Crucify Him." And so this morning, as we're wrapping up our third week in the series, Counter Culture, we do keep that backdrop in mind. Today being Palm Sunday, the celebration of the triumphant entry of Christ. And if you're unfamiliar with the story of Jesus, towards the end of his life, before he's ready to be crucified, there is an entire city that is praising him as the King of the Jews, the one who is coming to save them from the oppression of Rome and all those who would put them down. And 1 week later, those same people turn on him and demand his death. We don't live in a society that's much different today, do we? A group of people that surround us that in one moment are ready to embrace the morality of Scripture and are ready to embrace what is good about faith and religion, and tomorrow are ready to abandon it and run away. We are living in a culture, a post-world truth. And we've been talking about this phrase the last couple of weeks, a post-truth world. We are living in a post-truth world. In 2016, Oxford Dictionary declared post-truth to be its word of the year. And the meaning of post-truth in summary is simply that truth or facts is less important than personal opinions and belief. Emotions on how we feel are more important than facts and objective truth. And we ask ourselves, how do we live in a culture that doesn't even accept basic morality, basic right from wrong? And so last week, as we looked, how did we get here? We kind of stressed a little bit about the pattern in Acts 19 that led us to a place in Acts 19 of rebellion and hating and rioting. And we looked at the society that we live in today and how the same principles apply. And here we are in this culture that just gets wrapped up in our own emotions and beliefs and personal opinions above the truth of the Word of God. Well, this morning, I want to ask maybe a more practical question. Because we understand that there are times that we must speak boldly, and there are times that we must act graciously. And sometimes we don't know where that line is. So I want to ask a question this morning. When should I speak up? When should I be bold and confident? And when is it that I speak up in bold and confidence that comes across arrogant and judgmental and does damage? And I'm going to look at, in the book of John, chapter 8, an individual who handled this better than you and I could ever imagine handling it. We're going to look at an example of someone who knew when it was appropriate to give grace and kind of calmly and gently speak, and a time that he was ready to yell and scream and even accuse in judgment. Before we get there, though, I think the best place to see a picture of how to handle things poorly is probably in social media. Don't you agree? If you want to find a way that things are handled badly, just look for any post on Facebook that has more than a dozen comments. Usually, it's because there's an argument going on there. And so just this past week, actually just a couple of days ago, I happened to find one that sparked some interesting comments. And I've tried to block out names on here. I don't need you searching and looking up who said what. And I think I may have missed a name, but it's just a first name, so that'll be okay. Hopefully you can't find them based on a first name. This isn't personal friends of mine. It's a friend of mine who shared someone else's. And this is This is the original post that was posted in response to the missile attacks from our government in Syria. The comment was this: maybe someone should bomb the USA for all the millions of babies we murder every year in the name of sexual freedom. Now, this is a perfect example of speaking truth very poorly. I am extremely upset on the abortion issue, and if you spend any minute at all talking to me about abortion, you can realize how I hate abortion because God hates murder. However, the way to handle it is not to say maybe someone should bomb the USA for our atrocities. Perhaps we've taken it too far. If this wasn't a bad enough example, the comments underneath this post were even worse. And I'm not going to read the entire comment that was left, but I'll put it up on the screen and highlight a few things by this individual. I don't know if you can see it. It may be too small there, but in it, this person comments to one of the military members defending our nation, says, "You serve your country in vain." Now, this is, okay, some radical out there really trying to give it to one of these military personnel. And here's what frustrated me more than anything, is he goes on to talk about abortion, and there's truth in God hating abortion, but to accuse soldiers of being the reason why we have abortion is despicable. And what hurts me even more is about halfway through, he says, "There's only one man who died for me, and it's the God-man Jesus Christ." Now, there's another truth, but it's a truth used as a weapon. It's a truth that's misused. And I'm telling you right now, Jesus does not want his name attached to what this man is speaking. You see examples of this all the time. There's a famous church in, I believe it's Kansas, Westboro Baptist Church, who makes their name for themselves by picketing funerals of soldiers and holding up very offensive signs that God hates particular people, and particularly those who are engaged in a specific sin, and how his desire is to punish and judge. And we see all of these truths of here's what the Word of God says presented in a horrible, horrible manner. And that makes us gun-shy as Christians. It makes me gun-shy and ask, can I say anything at all without it being twisted and spoken out of judgment? And so we tend to go to the other extreme, don't we? We're afraid to really be mean and hurtful. We're afraid to come across like these two people here on this thread of being judgmental. And we go the opposite end of the spectrum where we try not to offend anybody. We don't want to say anything that will hurt anybody's feelings. And it's not just common everyday Christians like you and I who are struggling with this and fall into this category of not being too judgmental. Instead, we even see preachers fall into this trap. Now, I did attach a name to this one because I think it's important to know what prominent teachers and preachers are saying so that we can decipher the truth for ourselves. But there's one pastor who's gone in the other direction. Let's not hurt or judge anybody, and let's not speak specifically about this truth. Several years ago, Joel Osteen was on an interview with Larry King. And to Larry King's credit, who is not a Christian, not a believer in Jesus Christ for salvation, he really probed some tough questions, and I appreciated that. One of which was along these lines. Larry King says, "So what if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all?" To which this prominent pastor says, "You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know." Now, this is a prime example of not speaking truth when the opportunity is in front of you. Being so afraid that you're going to be judgmental and so afraid that you're going to hurt someone's feelings that you won't say the objective truth when it's asked. Larry King, to his credit, probes a little bit and says, "If you believe that you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they?" To which this pastor says, "Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong." And then he goes on to explain that he believes the Bible teaches faith in Christ, but he knows that they love God and it's not his place to judge their sincerity. You know, we have opposite end of the spectrums that we can fall on, don't we? We can come extremely judgmental and overbearing and God hates everybody and I'm standing on truth. And we can go the other end of the spectrum of I'm not going to hurt anybody's feelings, I'm not going to say anything to rock the boat, and I'm just going to try to maintain the peace and make everybody like me. And this causes a great deal of confusion that we honestly don't understand and don't know. When should I speak up? I don't want to come across as either one of these guys, so I'm stuck not saying anything at all. When a truth is being challenged, I don't know whether I should say something or whether I should remain quiet or whether I should try to ease the situation. When is the appropriate time for me to stand for truth? And so I want to go through, first of all, a great example in John chapter 8 of an individual who handled two different situations in two different ways. And then I want to ask a few questions and principles to help us understand how we should speak and when we should speak. If you have your Bible, let's read together in John chapter 8. We're going to read first verses 1 through 11 and see the story of Jesus Christ dealing with a woman caught in adultery. And then we're going to skip down and read verses 42 through 47 and see him dealing with a different group of people and how he handled each situation differently. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1, says this: Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Now, before we go any further, understand that this is a woman that is caught in obvious sin. This adultery sin is one that was not just taken seriously because it was a breach of a marriage, but this was a capital offense, something that could land a woman stoned to death. So they bring her to the center, and teacher, they say to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Again, they're pulling on the law of Moses. Jesus, the truth says, the law of Moses says we are to kill her. They asked him this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. This scene, I try to imagine in my mind of Jesus seeing this woman who is caught in sin and is guilty of the sin. She was caught in the act. They ask what they should do. Either one, Jesus, you're going to let her off the hook, which you're going against the law of Moses, or you're going to tell us to kill her, which goes against the grace that you've been trying to give people. What are you going to do? And Jesus simply stoops down and starts playing in the sand. We have no idea what he was writing. It just says he was writing on the ground. For all I know, he could be drawing a picture of Mickey Mouse because he could see the future. You know, I don't know. Maybe he's drawing cartoon characters. There are some people who think he was writing a list of sins, ones that he knew each of those scribes and Pharisees had committed. And maybe he was writing the law of Moses himself, making it clear. And he stands up, he simply says, if any of you don't deserve her same punishment, if any of you don't have sin in your life and don't deserve to be stoned, you go ahead and pick up a rock and throw it. And that's all he says, and he stoops down and he keeps writing again. I wish I could handle things the way Jesus handled them. When they heard this, it says, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." This is a great picture of Jesus communicating grace and love to a woman who obviously needed to know the truth. I wish I would have the graciousness that Christ had. I wish I would have the forgiveness and the love and compassion that Jesus had to be able to handle wisely this situation. I wish I had the boldness just to not speak, just to start writing. And at the right time, deliver just the right message and just the right line and then go back to my business. And I wish I could handle things with such grace. You know, Jesus didn't always offer so much grace to people. In this same chapter, in verses 42 through 47, we see the Pharisees and the scribes are again questioning him and badgering him about the history of their Jewish faith and about their ancestors and about where they came from and who's really God's people and who is God's children. And starting in verse 42, Jesus is getting quite fed up with them. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father," which they claim to be, "you would love me because I came from God and I am here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Because you cannot listen to my word. You, now listen to this, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Who among you can convict me of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? The one who is from God listens to God's words. This is why you don't listen, because you are not from God. You can hear the anger in Jesus' voice as he's dealing with these Pharisees and these religious people. He's not handling it with the same grace, is he? He's angry. He's calling them children of the devil. He says that they are murderers and liars just like their father Satan, that they have no truth in them because they don't believe in him. And he is so bold and so almost seeming arrogant and confident that he comes across very upset. The same person handling things two totally different ways. And I wish I had the boldness of Jesus to stand up for truth the way he stands up for truth here in front of the Pharisees. But the truth is, I'll mix those situations up. People who come to me in need of grace, I often give judgment. And people who come to me in need of judgment, I often keep my mouth closed and give them grace. So I want to look at a few principles this morning. How do we know what to do and how to handle things the way Jesus did? Are there questions we can ask ourselves in each situation? I'll warn you, I'm not one to think things through when I talk. I take notes and I put together a sermon with PowerPoints so that I stay on task. If you just gave me a Bible verse and let me talk, there would be a lot longer sermons. And I ramble and I go on. And so it's important that we take time and step back in each situation. And don't act immediately, but think things through. So I'm going to offer you four questions we can ask about when to speak up. When we're confronted with a situation, a moral situation, and we have to decipher, do I speak up? Do I remain silent? Do I give grace or do I give judgment? The first question we need to ask is this: is the truth known? Is the truth known? This is really in dealing with an individual who's in sin. Someone who you know is in a place where they need forgiveness, but sometimes you wonder, do they even understand that they're in sin at all? Do they see anything wrong with what they're doing? Do they understand what the Bible says about their actions? I had the opportunity to do a lot of counseling, and I found a lot of times that when lost people, people who don't know Christ, come to me with moral conflicts and moral issues, the problem usually isn't that they want to get it right from wrong. They don't even know what right from wrong is. They just accept it for part of life and who they are. There are people who give testimony to going to, let's bring up the hot topic issues again, to go into abortion clinics. And they confess they never gave a second thought to the morality of it until after they turned their life to Christ. There are people who struggle with their sexuality or any sexual sin, but think it's just part of who they are or part of the life that they've been given. Even heterosexual people who think this is just my natural desires, just my natural feelings. They don't understand what truth is. And so it is important to ask the question, is the truth known? And if it is not, we have a responsibility to share. This is what God's word says. Staying in John chapter 8, but kind of in between those two passages, Jesus gives us this nugget of a verse in verse 32. He says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Not knowing the truth, not knowing what God's word says, keeps us in bondage, keeps us bound. And it is very unloving to not share God's word when someone doesn't know what God's word is. And so if you're around an individual who you know is in a specific sin and you're struggling, do I talk to them or not? You ask the question, do they know the truth? Is the truth known? And if not, you need to find a loving way to communicate that truth for the benefit of their freedom. Now, on the flip side, if you ask the question, is the truth known? And the answer is yes. They know what's right, they know what's wrong, and they choose to do what is against the Word of God. We have to be very careful not to slip into a time of judgment, that every time we come across that individual, we bring our little jabber and we just dig a little deeper. Hey, remember what we talked about? You're still in sin, aren't you? Hey, do you want to talk about what you're struggling with some more? And do we want to keep bringing this up over and over and over again? There are times that people know the truth, and it does us no good to remind them every single time we see them, this is how you're failing. On the flip side, there's some balance here, and certainly there's wisdom that has to be sought in answering this question. We don't abandon it. Surely we'll bring it up from time to time in the appropriate context, in the appropriate manner, but we're not called to crucify people for their sins. We're called to show grace. We're called to make sure the truth is known and point them to the one who was crucified for their sins. So we ask the question, do they know the truth? If the answer is no, we are bound to share the truth of the Word of God with them. Secondly, we ask the question, is the truth opposed? In other words, is it being fought against? Is it something that they're actively rebelling? And this may apply less to a personal situation and more to our culture as a whole. Is there a fight against the truth of the Word of God? And if there is, I believe we have a responsibility to stand up and take a stand to fight the fight as well. And that's why we will continue to talk about things like abortion. We'll continue to bring them up. Even though society as a whole understands what the Bible says about murder, we will continue talking about it because it is being fought from the secular world. It is being rebelled against. And so we will take a firm stand because of the opposition against the truth of God's Word. You can apply this to any number of issues in society. And if there are those who want to argue with you, we are not called to fight, but we are called to stand firm. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 16, 13, be alert, be aware of what's going on. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous and be strong. I don't think that any of us need to go looking for a fight. Nobody needs to go home and get on social media, on Facebook or on Twitter, and start a Facebook war with someone over an issue. However, at the opportune times when we realize the truth of God's Word is being attacked and undermined, we have a responsibility to stand firm on the truth. This goes for personal relationships as well on a smaller scale. If someone wants to discredit the Word of God and fight against you, you have a responsibility to be prepared, Peter says, to give an answer. Be ready to defend your faith. Be ready to stand firmly on what the truth says. And in those situations where the Word of God is being attacked and opposed, we must then speak up and stand firm. A third very important principle that we throw out the book when we are talking about when do I speak up is asking ourselves this question, is this truth or opinion? Is this truth or opinion? Is this what the Word of God says, or is this what I would like the Word of God to say? Oftentimes we get in fights, we get in arguments, we get in debates because we have our own opinion on how things should be. Can I give you just kind of a little bit of advice? If you can't clearly demonstrate why the Bible or what the Bible says on an issue and why an issue is morally right or wrong, perhaps you need to go back to the Bible and study it to find out the answer. I'm not saying perhaps you should remain silent. No, if the truth is opposed, we need to find why it's opposed and how to defend it. This is a calling and a push for you and I to get into the Word of God, to know the truth and not just our own historical beliefs, not just what we've always believed and what we always have been taught. Do we know the truth or is it just our opinion? Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul gives this example when talking to the Corinthian church. He said, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words but of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith, the truth of your faith, might not be based on human wisdom, man's interpretation, but on God's power. We need to be very careful with what we say and attribute God's name to. We'll be very careful that we don't say, the Lord says, when we've not read in His Word that He said it. This isn't a calling to be softer with our words. This is a calling to be more diligent and faithful to be in the Word of God, to know what it says and to know the truth. Remember, the truth that sets us free. And so we ask ourselves, is this really what God's Word says? And do I know that that's what God's Word says? You know, if we're uncertain, I think I've read it somewhere, I know there's a verse, but I don't really know what that verse is. We have this amazing capability in the year 2017, this great resource that is free for you, and I like to share it with you in case you've never been able to use this resource before. It's called Google. And a quick type, what does the Bible say about? That won't always give you the best sites, and be careful with those as well. But it may give you references that you can then turn to where the truth is. If you know part of a verse, I think the Bible says, start typing that verse in and then add the words Bible verse to the end. And when the reference pops up, don't worry about the commentary. Some of that's good. Some of that's really bad. Find what the Bible says and turn in your Bible to those verses and read the Word of God. Learn the truth for yourself and stop relying on our own opinions. But I think the motivation when Jesus was confronting both the woman and the Pharisees, motivation was a key factor in how he approached things. You know, our motivation should lead us to ask this last question: will this lead to repentance? Will our conversation here help the person that I'm talking to repent and believe the Word of God? Jesus may have handled both situations very differently, but he had the same motivation in both. As a matter of fact, when we read back in John 8, verse 11, this woman who is caught in adultery and there's no one left to condemn here, Jesus says, go and from now on do not sin. That's the picture of repentance. That's a picture of changing how you live and conforming to the Word of God. Jesus' goal in writing in the sand and confronting those who are going to stone her was to tell this woman, you don't have to live this way anymore. There is freedom in the truth. Seek forgiveness, repent, and from now on, do not sin anymore. When he talks to the Pharisees, he says the same exact phrase, or a very similar phrase, in verse 46. He says, if I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? My whole purpose for this debate and this argument, Pharisees, is that you would believe what I have to say, that you would repent and change your way of living, that you would follow me. Jesus' motivation is always, how can this person repent and have a right relationship with God? This needs to be a driving question in every conversation we have. Is what I'm saying going to bring this person to an understanding of truth and a desire to repent? Sometimes harsh words are needed. A wake-up call is needed. Truth is needed to be boldly proclaimed for a person to see the error of their ways. By the way, this is seen all throughout Scripture, not just in the person of Jesus. In the Old Testament, David, who was caught in the sin of adultery as well, and actually compounded it with the sin of murdering the husband of the woman he committed adultery with, David saw no sin in his actions and required a friend of his, Nathan, to come and say, you are a sinful man who stolen, robbed, murdered, and abused. Led to David's repentance. There are other times we need grace, we need mercy, we need forgiveness. We need for someone to come alongside of us and say, listen, you already know that you've messed up, but you don't have to live with guilt and sin and shame and regret. There's forgiveness in the name of Christ. It takes a lot of prayer to know when we should speak up and when we should remain silent. Can I tell you, it is extremely lazy for us to go to one of the two extremes. It's the easiest thing to do is to gravitate towards being judgmental. This is the Word of God, and I don't care what you have to say or how you feel. I'm just going to read it over and over again stubbornly and push you further and further away. That's a very lazy way to handle things. And we take advantage of God by saying, this is the truth of God's Word, and I don't care about anything else, your feelings, your response, or your emotions to it. All I care about is beating my own chest. It's a very lazy way to handle things. But it's also very lazy for us to go to the other extreme and say, I'm not going to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm just going to try to get along with everyone. That's the easy way to live the Christian life. But Jesus calls us to think clearly, to be alert, to be paying attention to how we're communicating with others. It calls us to do the hard work of reading what Scripture says and knowing what the truth is, sharing it with force when we need to and with gentleness and kindness when we need to give grace. It requires us putting forth an effort. This morning, I want to encourage you to rethink how you approach our culture. And maybe ask yourself less, how much can I beat my chest in judgment, or how much can I cower away and get along with everyone? And ask the question, how can I lead people to repentance and faith in Christ? Will you pray with me this morning? Father, I'm so thankful that you've given us a perfect example in your Son, Jesus Christ, to show us how and when we should speak boldly and how and when we should give grace. Lord, I pray that you would teach us exactly how you want us to approach our culture and the people in it. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us of our own repentance and our own forgiveness. I pray that you would remind us of how you've forgiven us. And Lord, I pray we would be that gracious to others. Lord, we pray now that as we sing a song of invitation, that you would stir in our hearts the need to rethink how we deal with culture and society, and that our mission would be your mission, to see people come to a repentance and a faith in Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.